of 1940. Nazi Germany invaded the Low Countries and France. The German blitzkrieg was so powerful that in less than 2 weeks, the French forces were in full retreat to the sea. Sir Winston Churchill addressed the British House of Commons on May 13th, 1940. "We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny, never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. This is our policy." The believer's policy, the Christian's policy, is to wage spiritual war against a monstrous tyranny. To recognize sin and wickedness as this monstrous tyranny. Yet is it not true, beloved brother and sister, we often embrace sinful lust, evil desire, excuse, justify, coddle that which bruised our Lord rather than despising and waging war against it. The admonition from the Puritan John Owen is apt and true. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. To this end, the Apostle Paul finishes this letter to the Ephesians with this inspired speech, much like a seasoned general imploring his soldiers at the battle's dawn. "Finally, my brothers," he says, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done it all, to stand." Policy is to wage war, to stand. Up to this point in the second half of Ephesians, the apostle has used the word walk repeatedly. He used it 5 times to describe the responsibility of the Christian life. Describes our life as a Christian walk, as a progress, as moving forward in growth, as embracing the doctrines of grace and the attitudes of grace and discipleship and in our families and in our church, with our children and parenting and with parents themselves and in our work and all of these things, to walk, to take a step, to take a step. And then here, in contrast, this final paragraph, he concludes and says, "Now stand." And in 4 times, he repeats the word stand. Withstand or stand against, and stand and stand. The shift in metaphors is important. He moves from walking to standing because the attitude and the tone of the text changes. There is a sobriety that falls over the apostle's pen. And that, in the moving forward, now pauses, and he's urging Christians to go down, to root their feet deep, to stand. Why? Why should we stand? Why is there a need for Christian standing, firmness, resolution, unwavering, unflinching certainty? I would suggest that the apostle gives us three expressions or three reasons for this stand in this first part of the paragraph. First, our dangerous opposition. Secondly, our direct orders to stand. And third, our divine ordinance. So I'm going to look at those, and we're going to see them in the text today. And we're going to begin with considering our dangerous opposition. The evil one. That's what he's described as. The evil one. The devil. Paul identifies the Christian's opposition as the wiles of the devil. He says that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of Diabolos, slanderer, accuser, destroyer, the devil. The Gospels affirm that the devil is a literal spiritual being who interacts with God and man. The devil approaches Jesus in order to tempt him to disobey the will of God three times in Matthew 4. The devil regularly appears in Jesus' teaching as the chief and original enemy of all truth and righteousness, John 8:44. The devil is said to have either tempted or urged or possessed Judas to betray Jesus, John 13:2. And he's called man's oppressor, humanity's oppressor, in Acts 10:38. Jesus calls those who do wickedness as sons of the devil in John 8:44 and 13:10. Believers are told to resist the devil in James 4:7. Yet Jude cautions against rebuking him in Jude 9. Hebrews says that the devil has the power or the authority of death in Hebrews 2:14. And finally, Revelation says that the devil identifies him clearly as the devil is the dragon, the serpent, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, otherwise known as the Satan or adversary, who is the first and greatest and ultimate cause of every evil or wicked thing. I think that modern arrogance has led many to view the devil as a fictitious boogeyman or punchline in horror movies or books. But the Bible does not portray him as such, portrays him as a real, literal being of evil and discord and death. This is why Paul says, put on the armor so that you can stand against the schemes of this real being, the devil. Paul is not speaking in terms of the devil within you or whatever is devilish to you or, you know, wherever your weakness is. He's describing there is this being, there is this spiritual, real being who apparently is very scheming, who wants to destroy everyone and everything that God loves. No wonder he has used our culture to disarm himself from our minds. It sounds exactly what an enemy would do. First Peter says that he is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Now Paul clarifies the opposition a little further in this text. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil, for, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, flesh and blood is simply a metaphor. We all know what that means. That means human people. We're wrestling against spiritual beings, not human people. But then just pause for a moment and think about this. How is this even true that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? Because don't we seem to wrestle against flesh and blood? I mean, it was flesh and blood who betrayed Jesus. It was flesh and blood who crucified him. It was flesh and blood that imprisoned Paul, who's writing this. You say, oh yeah, it wasn't really their fault. No, they get blamed for it all through the scriptures. Humans get blamed for their sin. So how is it possible that our battle's not really against flesh and blood when it does seem like our battle is against flesh and blood? Even Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees sons of the devil. Flesh and blood, he calls devilish. And we have to think through this when we read texts like this. What does it mean that our battle is not against flesh and blood if flesh and blood do and are often indeed the enemies of righteousness? There are three things that I believe this is emphasizing or teaching us. First, it is teaching us, that the ultimate source of all human wickedness is the devil. We could understand him to be saying, for we do not struggle, we do not battle ultimately against other people, flesh and blood. Our ultimate enemy is the devil. It was the devil who deceived humanity and led our first parents into evil rebellion. In their innocent created state, they were not inclined toward evil. An outside temptation came to them and led them there. You see, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, because we recognize the ultimate evil as the devil, as the ultimate enemy, our greatest desire is not merely that evil people would be destroyed, rather that they would be converted. We do not have that same desire for the devil. We long for his destruction, but we long for those who are the sons of the devil for their repentance and their salvation. We long for those who are enemies to be turned into friends of God, which is exactly what his gospel does. So first, we understand that what Paul is addressing is the ultimate evil, the foundational evil. Whatever evil flesh and blood may possess, it comes ultimately because of the evil one who has led humanity into this evil. The second thing he's describing in this text is that the battle that Christians have is against evil primarily ideologically. Conceptually. Notice he says that we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. It is deceptions, temptations, fleshly lusts that we are meant to stand against. Because evil ideas are more dangerous than evil people. When evil people are gone, evil ideas continue. And this is the primary scheme of the devil. It's to create evil ideas, philosophies, worldviews, because those march on whether kingdom rises or falls. The battle is primarily ideological, philosophical, conceptual, rather than physical flesh and blood. And third, he's primarily describing the Christian battle as a spiritual run rather than a physical one. If the battle is not physical but spiritual, then our weapons are not physical but spiritual. Our tactics are not physical but spiritual. Our war cry is not physical but spiritual. And so this is not a call for Christian physical armaments, nor is it a call for waging physical wars politically in the name of Christ or God. Rather, this is a call to wage spiritual war with spiritual armaments, which is what he gets at. See, if the ultimate evil is political, then political solutions would be the key, right? If the ultimate evil were physical, then physical solutions would be the key. But if it's spiritual, then it's not political or physical. Now he goes on to describe this list of spiritual enemies when he says, "But we do wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." It's not the only time this list of sort of unique and even mysterious things are described by Paul in the scripture. In fact, two of these he describes in Ephesians chapter 1. So it's kind of a bookends idea here. The first two, principalities and powers, are often used in the scriptures as a reference to either spiritual entities or physical political ones, which is why this is interesting. Principalities and powers, quite literally, is the rulers. It is true biblically, and you can look through the Old Testament and New Testament, I especially commend to you the book of Daniel that expresses this. But there are often described in the scripture, there are spiritual entities that are undergirding the governmental wicked entities in humanity. Principalities and powers. Now, that's not to say that everyone who has ever served in any sort of governmental or political thing is a son of Satan. That's not true. But the devil absolutely does move and urge kings and kingdoms and nations and politics. He is there. The last two are very clearly not referring to any sort of human connection. The rulers of the darkness of this age is a phrase reserved only for the concept of demonic hordes and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies or in the spiritual realm. The demonic hordes, and I just want to express that Paul is being very clear in saying, listen, beloved, there is stuff going on that you don't see and know. There is demonic forces at work constantly. There are rulers of darkness. There is spiritual hosts in heavenly places. Now, it would be a great time in a sermon like this to then point out the greater host of the kingdom of heaven. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I'm mentioning that. We're not going to go on that because that's not Paul's intent and point at this point, at this moment. He's rallying Christians, the believers, to understand the depravity and depths of their opposition. The tone of this text is, it's a big battle, and it's a scary one, and it's one in which the believer would naturally reading this say, you mean my battle is against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the whole heavens? And he wants us to say, yeah. There is a sense in which the apostle, I think, wants to terrify us a little bit here. That's not all he's going to say. But let's sit on that for a moment. We have a very dangerous enemy, a powerful opposition. And we should feel helpless because it's spiritual. And we're like, what do I do against spiritual stuff? I mean, I can't even see this enemy. I mean, my annoying neighbor who's constantly bickering and across the fence, I can see him. But how am I supposed to see these spiritual hosts? What am I going to do? But you see, he's not done describing the severity of our opposition yet. He then says in verse 13, take up the armor so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Not only is there an evil one, but there's an evil day. Now, what is the evil day? I suppose that Christians would often, I may be tempted to read this and think, oh, the evil day. Oh, that's like that day when I'm getting ready for, when I finally have that really weird encounter with somebody with red glowing eyes or something weird like this, and the evil day. Is that what Paul's talking about? Is he talking about like, oh, okay, you know, when I'm ready to do my exorcism, when I'm ready to get this on, I'm going to be ready, and there's the evil. Is that what he means by the evil day? Well, not if you consider the simplicity and clarity of what he's describing every believer in Ephesians chapter 6 to do. He's calling the entirety of believers to take up the armor, to get ready, to fight in the evil day or the certainty of the evil day, meaning all of us are going to experience or experience this evil day. So we should not then suppose that he's talking about some unique event that a few people may encounter in their lives. He must be talking about something far more common. Some commentators think that he's talking about the day of judgment, the evil day, the day of the final day. I don't think that's what he's talking about, because he's telling us to withstand an evil day with this armaments now. That day for us is like the day when we're not gonna have to stand. Like, that's the day when all the standing's done and we get to rest. So he's not referring to the eschaton, the final return of Christ, nor is he referring, I believe, to just some unique experience that only a few people will have in their life. I think he's talking about today. So the day of temptation is an evil day. Jesus had an evil day when he was hungry in the wilderness, and the evil one told him to forget his Father's goodness. That was his evil day. The evil day for Jesus, well, one of them, but one of these evil days was merely a temptation to believe that God isn't good. Peter had an evil day when he thought he was leading his band of brothers toward Jerusalem and turns around and rebukes Jesus and says, "Don't worry, Jesus, you won't die. We've got you." And Jesus says to him, "Get away from me, Satan." An evil day Peter had that day. The day when he was tempted to simply think that he had the right to tell the Son of God what ought to happen. An evil day of temptation. See, my evil day, evil moment, is when I feel that pinch of greed in getting passed over, or the draw of lust turns strong, or jealousy builds, or uncontrollable anger begins to come out. The evil day. The day when evil is upon me is what this means. The day when the schemes of the evil one are being effective. That's the evil day. A day with temptation is an evil day. So some of you are probably saying, "Well, thinking back this week, that's been most of my days this week." Yeah? What did Jacob say at the end of his life? Jacob, at the end of his life, Pharaoh comes to him. He comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" And Jacob says, "Oh, I have many years, and they have been evil." That's reality. But not just a day of temptation. A day of suffering is an evil day. Though Christian suffering is not naturally the immediate or direct cause of some personal sin or failure, I'm not saying that. There could be a case of that, but that's not this idea. Rather, all suffering, every bit of suffering, is ultimately the result of that first evil day when the evil one schemed against God's people in the garden. In other words, maybe think of it this way. Your day of suffering is an evil day, not because of your sin, but because of Adam's. So, the day you get the phone call with the cancer diagnosis, it's an evil day. It's a bad day. The day that your children turn from the truth, it's an evil day. Day when you have to bury a child, it's an evil day. The day the cloud of depression and anxiety bears down and you can't get out of bed, evil day. Day of suffering, a day of imprisonment or persecution. Ask Joseph if that was an evil day. One where the evil day is the one where the evil one is scheming to turn your faith into falling. That's the evil day. Every suffering is affected by the fall in the garden, and thus every suffering is an evil day. Which is why the promise of God in Revelation is there will be no more suffering, because there will be no more evil days. And third, consider that the day of death, the day of your own death, is an evil day. Now, I know there's this conflict in us, because we know it's also the day of deliverance. Might I say that there's this sort of conflict in all the evil days, the day of our temptation, the day of suffering, and the day of our death? All of those are occasions for the day of deliverance, too. What do I mean by the day of death is an evil day? Well, Jesus identifies and Paul identifies death as the greatest enemy, the last enemy of a believer. And oftentimes we forget that because we only remember the success part, the what's going to happen after the death, you know, the heaven part. But we forget that this is the last trial that any one of us will ever face on this earth. The last evil day for a believer is the day of his death. And for many and for all of us, it is a day of temptation. It is a day of suffering. And it is a day of occasion for the evil one to scheme, to tell us in that day, he won't accept you. You've sinned too much. You don't deserve this. The day of death is an evil day. My point is to simply express that the evil one is everywhere. Not personally, his posts are everywhere. It's very pervasive opposition, a dangerous opposition. And then it does seem like most days have evil in them. So what are we going to do? What do we do with all this? Well, let's consider our orders. So, put on the whole armor of God. So take up the whole armor of God to stand against the evil one and in the evil day. Take up and put on the whole armor of God. That phrase, or that word, that's two words, whole armor, is one word. It's panoply. If you ever see old songs that say the panoply, it's the one word there. It means the entire ornaments of a soldier. And certainly, Paul has in mind the Roman legionnaire, who was very prevalent in a city like Ephesus, right? A very, very common scene to see the legionnaires wandering around with their helmets and their breastplates and their shields and their swords and their feet, the boots on their feet and the belt. And so he says, listen, it's like this. And he's going to illustrate the Christian's warfare in terms with an image of a soldier and his battle. And he's calling on Christians in light of the evil one's scheming and in light of the evil day's presence, gear up. Gear up. Put on. Take up the panoply of God, the divine armor. What does it mean to put on or take up and put on divine armor? It's difficult when it's a physical or a literal command with a metaphoric application, right? You're telling me to put something on, and I'm like, well, like, how do I put it on? Like, I know how to put on my clothes. I think I did a pretty good job today. I know how to do that, like physically and literally. I put this sweater on this morning. You say, put on your, okay, I got that. What do you say? Put on something that's intangible. How do you do that? What does that even mean? Well, in Romans 13:4, the same apostle, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. He's describing using the same wording, but instead of saying put on the whole armor, he says put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe to put on the armor is to put on Jesus, and to put on Jesus is to put on the armor. He's talking about the same thing here. And then if we think about that further, we would understand that each piece of armament that he will describe and we will look at in the weeks following, each piece of this armament has connections to Jesus Christ. So give me three examples. We're not going to go through it all because that's future sermons. Put on the belt of truth is to then put on our in our mind, in our hearts, and with our hands, truths concerning Jesus Christ. Because Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To put on the helmet of salvation is to surround ourselves with the grace of God if salvation in Jesus Christ. Because, as the scripture says, the Lord is my salvation. So to put on the helmet of salvation, to put on Jesus Christ, the Lord. To put on the gospel of peace on our feet is to assure ourselves in the good news of Jesus Christ that gives us peace with God. To put on the gospel is to put on Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. Romans 13:4 and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 is talking about the same thing, to put on Jesus. So why does he take these out into the little details? Well, he's giving different aspects of what the gospel does and who Jesus is. So it's important that we understand the armaments here, the divine armor, is not disconnected from Jesus Christ in the gospel. Take up and put on the gospel to stand against the wiles of the evil one. Take up and put on Jesus to stand in the evil day. That's what he's saying here. Now, this illustration, I kind of was trying to work through to think even further this whole difficulty with metaphoric phrases or figures of speech like this, and perhaps this will be helpful, perhaps it won't be, we'll find out. But perhaps because he uses the phrase put on, take up and put on, which is a very physical thing, perhaps the illustration of getting dressed, putting on physical clothing could be helpful here. If we were invited, my wife and I, to a wedding, I know my wife is going to want to go dress shopping. Certainly in this lengthy event we're going to engage in, her intent is not to upstage the bride. But why would she want to go dress? Because she wants to wear something to be seen, right? I mean that in the best way imaginable, to be seen, because it's something that looks appropriate and it's beautiful for the occasion, and it's something people say, oh, that's a very nice dress you have there. She does it visibly, right? But I also know that before we ever get to that part of her wearing the dress, we've got some steps to go through. First, one of the other things, I know that we're going to go to many stores, and we are going to look in windows, and we're going to go in, and I'm going to need the guy at the store to bring a chair so I can sit down, and she's going to try them on, right? And what I'm waiting for is for her to say, I just love this one. And then we're like, that's the one. She loves it, and so she's going to put it on. Yet even before we get to that point of her loving the particular dress, the process begins in her head, thinking, hemlines, color, neckline, cut, fit, shape, thoughts, consideration. Would this one be appropriate, or is this one? Is this one to this, or this one to that? There's this like thought and this meditation on it and working through it. And so if you kind of work this the other way, what I'm suggesting is for her to put on the wedding dress, which only sounds like the last element, is not just the last element. It's something that begins in the head, moves to the heart, and then manifests itself in the hands. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on the divine armor of Jesus, is to know him and his gospel, to meditate, to think, to understand, and for that knowledge of Jesus to move to the affections, to savor him, to love him, and the truth and righteousness and gospel and salvation that he gives. And then for that to then turn into service, an expression of it in living. To learn, to love, to live, head, heart, hands, or as we say at Grace, to know God, love God, serve God. Put on the Lord Jesus. I believe it has this component to it, or these three components to it. It means that I am preparing myself because of the great hosts of wickedness and because of the great evil day that is probably coming tomorrow or even this afternoon, that now I'm knowing Jesus Christ in the gospel, in the word of truth, as he has revealed himself. I'm knowing him. And all these other things around me that are trying to bring information in, I'm saying, no, I'm tearing down the strongholds. I'm tearing down these things. Like, no, I need to know Jesus Christ, or as the apostle says, that I may know him. That's it. I want to know him. And then, as I know him, and I see this word and this gospel in the word, and the power of the word of God in my life, and the grace of God in salvation in Jesus Christ, my affections are being drawn toward him. We often express this in even the songs that we sing, songs that have information about Christ that then also in them expressed affection for Christ. Because that's the intent. The intent, Christian, is not simply that we would know Jesus in some intellectual capacity, but that our affections would flow from our knowing. And then we put it on. We put him on. And then we live out Jesus. And we wear the armor to be seen. And they see Jesus Christ in his attributes, in his aspects. And if they cut us, we bleed the gospel. This is what I believe it means to put on the divine armor, the panoply. But he doesn't just say, gear up. Notice that last little phrase there, verse 13. And having done all, to stand. Now, when he says having done all, what this means in the context, the word all there is referring to the whole armor. Having done all the pieces, so having put it all on, now stand. This isn't do the good stuff. He's saying, no, put on the gospel, and when you put it all on, you stand. You see, the divine armor is not dress blues for the parade, the army fatigues for the battle. To stand. The worldviews, the philosophies, the cultures that are surrounding us, in all the media, in all the internet, everything you can think of, it's weighing down. And the believer says, I've got to stand. I've got to stand in Jesus. Stand in the gospel. Otherwise, I'm going to be moved. I'm going to be swatted aside in the evil day. So gear up and bear down and stand in Jesus. It seems impossible, especially when you consider the devil, the evil day. And beloved, it is. Or as Jesus said, that which is impossible with men is possible with God. Our divine ordnance. Now, I'm not a military guy. I don't want to pretend to be a military guy. But ordnance in military terminology simply means supplies, military supplies. But it's in common use, if you, like me, your military involvement comes from knowing, reading books. The word is often used to refer to weapons or explosives. And I just want us to think about this idea of our divine power, strength. Because he says in the very beginning, the whole foundation of this whole thing, the reason why we should take up and put on the armor, the reason why, even though our enemy, the evil one in the evil day, is great and certain, we don't have to fear is because of this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, this be strong in the Lord, it's actually not an action verb. The put on and take up the whole armor, those are actually action verbs. This is actually passive. And you could actually translate it, be strengthened with the Lord. So it's passive in the sense of receive the strength of the Lord. So what he's not calling us to do, Christian, is to steady ourselves and dig deep within and find the lion inside of you and stand against the devil. He's not calling us to that. He's saying, no, find your strength in the Lord. Let him be your strength. As strange as this sounds, what he is expressing is the concept that if you are to stand, you must rest. If you are to stand in the evil day, you're going to have to sit down. You're going to have to just sit in God, in the Lord. Fall on him. Be strengthened by the Lord. By the power of his might, by the strength of his, by the strength of his kratos, his destructive power, his smashing. And the picture, reason why he uses these three words for strength, strong, power, and might in this text, the reason he uses these three is it's very all-inclusive. It's like be strengthened in this being who is all strong and powerful. The battle against the devil is a great one for us. It is a small matter for God. The Christianity is no silliness of some sort of yin and yang, where you have the devil on one side and God on the other, and there's this cosmic struggle between the two. Even Jesus, incarnate humanity, when he rebuked Satan the third time, is like, be gone, and he left. As Martin Luther said in his hymn, one little word shall fell him. Be strong, be strengthened by the Lord, because he is mighty and powerful. So I suppose the implication here is that we ought to not assume ourselves mighty and powerful, because nowhere in this text does he tell us to be mighty or powerful. He says, put on divine armor, stand in the mighty power of the Lord, but he never says, you pick up your strength. He says, rest yourself in his power. No one can successfully battle the evil one on the evil day without the divine presence of a warrior greater than us, who clothes us with his truth, his gospel, his righteousness, his salvation in faith. Now it's fascinating to me that Paul closed the first chapter of his letter with a prayer. Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 21, he prays for the church. In that prayer, he prayed that the church would know the greatness of God's powerful work in them. And he used the exact three same words in Ephesians 1:19 that he does in Ephesians 6:10. Kind of like bookends here. But what does he pray in Ephesians 1:19? Well, 15 through 21. He doesn't pray that believers would experience or have or receive the greatness of God's power, that we wouldn't get the working of his mighty power. He prays that the church, that believers would know that they have the mighty power of God. This is a prayer that we would believe that in Christ, we have everything that we need for the battle. This is a prayer that we would believe that in Jesus, who is resurrected from the dead, that that same power that is on the Son of God is present within the believer by the same Spirit. See, our problem, beloved, is not that we don't have divine power to stand against the evil one and the evil day. The problem is we don't believe we have it. The problem is that we struggle to believe that, and we say, it's just too hard. It's just too difficult. Suffering's too great. I can't do this another day. The problem, and I don't mean this to rebuke, I mean this to encourage, the problem is that we forget. We forget the exceeding greatness of his power is toward us, is for us, is in us, and is through us. That we can stand in the day of temptation and suffering and death. Because we have a spiritual endowment of divine power by the holy, eternal Spirit of God who is in us and with us and who will never leave us or forsake us. And because of that, we can stand against the schemes of the evil one in the evil day, so long as we have put on Jesus and we are fighting in his power. There is no sinful or spiritual opposition too strong for God. And thus, there is no sinful or spiritual opposition too strong for those who are clothed in his righteousness. So my dear brothers and sisters, put on the divine armor. Stand in his power.